as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word this morning. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness, your love, your mercy, your faithfulness, your righteousness, holiness, justice, veracity, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. We thank you for who you are, and we thank you for creating this universe and creating man to give honor and glory to you. I pray that as we take in the Word of God, we might execute the spiritual life so that we might give glory and honor to you, Father, and to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to continue to grow in your grace each and every day, taking your word on a daily basis. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 3. This chapter deals with Peter, who heals a crippled beggar. Peter healing a crippled beggar and preaching in the temple. His message thereafter. Now, let's take a look at verse 1. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John, asked to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood up and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Let's stop right there. Here we have Peter and John going up to the temple during the hour of prayer, and Luke indicates that this is the ninth hour. The ninth hour, of course, would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Remember, Jewish days did not start at midnight. It started at sunrise. So we take 6 o'clock in the morning as the first hour. We come to 3 in the afternoon as the ninth hour. Here, Peter and John are commonly seen together in the Scripture. They have a remarkable friendship. And we see several passages in the Bible where they appear together. They originally had a partnership in fishing. And we know that James was included in that as well. But there's places where just Peter and John appear together. Luke tells us that the sons of Zebedee were partners with Peter, or Simon, and helped him to take the miraculous draught of fishes in Luke 5:10. We find the two sons of Zebedee associated with Peter in the inner circle of the Lord's apostles at the transfiguration. So they were appearing together when Jesus was transfigured. We also see him at the raising of Jairus' daughter and at the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 13, verse 3. But yet the closer friendship of Peter and John first appear in their going together to the palace of Caiaphas on the night of the betrayal in John 18:15, and then in a memorial visit to the Holy Sepulchre on the morning of the resurrection. We see them together in John 20, verse 2 through 4, also appearing together in John 21, verse 7, 20, and 21. So these two were friends and business partners, and they appear together here as going into the temple during the time of prayer. Notice they went up to the temple. Going up to the temple, they ascended the terraces to the temple courts. They went up a flight of stairs to the temple mount. And this was during the hour of prayer. during the time of the evening sacrifice. The ninth hour was the time when the evening sacrifice was offered. It was common for Jews to gather together at the temple to worship God and pray at that time. And so continuing the Jewish customs, Peter and John did so. Now, even though that a new dispensation has started, they continued with the Jewish customs, probably because it was a convenient place to pray. And also, I think it would be a testimony, as we will see here, to other Jews of the risen Savior. So what a perfect, appropriate place to be at the temple to see a man healed and also to give honor and glory to the Savior. Now, the temple sacrifices, of course, had no value. After Christ's death, of course, there's no value at all. Even under the Mosaic law, the blood and bulls and goats could not ever take away sins. They were simply types pointing to the Savior. They had no value for the one who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, since Christ is the fulfillment of the types and shadows. But again, they met there in order to be a witness to those Jews who were unbelievers. Now, verse 2 says, there was a certain lame man from his mother's womb. Of course, this man was crippled from birth. And this individual had to be carried to the place in front of the temple where he sat daily begging for alms. What an appropriate place to beg, right in front of a church. I know it's a synagogue, but think about that. Beggars, if they want money from individuals, it would be an appropriate place to go to church where people will normally be motivated to give to help the poor. So he was in the appropriate spot to receive financial aid from those individuals who went to worship God in the temple. And so they picked the right spot to ask for alms. Now, the text indicates that he was in front of the gate called Beautiful. And let's take a look at our map here of the temple. And we will see here the Solomon's, or not Solomon, or Herod's temple here. And here we will see here what's called Solomon's porch, a row of columns there that was covered in front of the temple. And then we have here the entrance into the courtyards of the temple. We have here the beautiful gate. So he's probably here as a set of stairs. I don't know if you can see those, leading up to this gate called Beautiful Gate. And then you have the inner courts as you went into the court of women inside that area, and then further on into the priestly courts and then to the temple itself. So here is the temple complex proper. Let's take a look at the next slide. Here's a closer look at the gate here. So he's probably located up the stairs here in this area in front of this gate called Beautiful. And you go through this gate to worship in the courtyard here, and then on through this other gate here, Nicanor Gate. There's a series of gates here that you had to go through, plus there's a gate outside where the walls were that you went through. There's two or three gates, and there's a debate about which the gate was called the Gate Beautiful. More than likely, it was the second gate. There's an outside gate, there's a gate, Beautiful Gate, and then there's a gate called the Nicor Gate. Some think that he was in front of this gate, but more than likely, he was here in front of this gate begging as the worshipers went through there to pray. So it'd be like someone here, right on the porch here, begging before, as visitors went into the church. There, of course, was the temple. This gate opened into the court of women from the outer court of the Gentiles. So out here, you have the court of the Gentiles, this outer court. Gentiles were not allowed beyond this area. Then, as you went through this area, you only had Jewish women who were allowed there. And then beyond that, you had the Jewish males. And then finally, we had the priest. And only the high priest was allowed through the inner sanctuary at that time. So there was kind of a barrier. The idea of the temple is a picture of holiness as we approach God. And the gate opened, this beautiful gate opened into the court of women from the outer court of the Gentiles. It served in a sense as the front door to the temple proper. Josephus speaks of a gate of Corinthian bronze outside the sanctuary. This may be equated with the beautiful gate. According to Josephus, it measured 75 feet high and 60 feet wide. You can't really see the scale here, but it was a huge gate. And it was very ornate. It was very beautiful, and that's why it's called the beautiful gate, with this shining bronze, the material that it was made of. Now, let's take a look at the following chart here. Here is a picture of the columns, Corinthian columns, that line this whole temple area, including Solomon's porch. And so this area is covered, and here's the beautiful columns that also surrounded, we will see later in the text, Solomon's porch. And go back to the second slide here. Go back there. And that's what you see here, all surrounding the outside here area, outside courtyard of the temple, these Corinthian columns. And part of that was this, on this side of the temple, was called Solomon's porch. Okay. The beautiful gate would have been an ideal place for the man to position himself for begging. Those who ignored the man's pleas may have found it difficult to worship due to the guilt they felt for refusing to help such a powerless person. Moreover, as people left the temple, they would be more apt to give to someone who was waiting there for help. So after leaving the temple, they'd be more motivated to give. So it was an ideal location for him. Now here comes Peter into the temple and spotting this individual. Notice in verse 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple asked for alms. So they're asking for some financial aid. And the word ask here, it's an interesting Greek word. It's an imperfect active indicative. And it's called, and it's a technical term here, incohative perfect. What this simply means is it stresses the beginning of an action. We can translate this phrase, he began to ask for alms. So he began to ask for alms as Peter and John went into the temple. Now, verse 4, fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. The word fix means to look intensely at or stare at. Now, what would be unusual about this? Normally when you see people asking for money or anything or approaching you, you ever have anyone approaching you in your parking lot, you know, and you know they're coming towards you and there's something wrong and you can tell that they probably want some money or something from you, and you tend not to make eye contact. You don't want to make eye contact because they are locked in on you once you do that. So you just kind of ignore them and go your way. And it was common for people just to go, and then they don't want to give, and so they're not going to make eye contact. They'll just walk by. This is sort of like at the state fair. If you're ever in the area where they have all the games and activities and all that, the barkers are out there, and you know they try to get you to, to go inside or go out there and shoot baskets and all that stuff. And usually I tell my daughter, I said, don't look at them. They got you. Once you look, you don't look left or right. You're walking down here, cutting through that area, and they're calling out, hey, you know, come over here and do this and that. And Don't make eye contact. Because once you've done that, in order, unless you want to be completely rude, they'll call you out. So just walk straight ahead. Don't look to the left or to the right. So normally this was the approach. But here, though, Peter actually requested, look at us. That's unusual. That's highly unusual. Most people simply would ignore the man, ignore a beggar. They just walk on by or wouldn't make eye contact with the individual. The apostles had often seen this cripple begging at the Gate Beautiful. This wasn't the first encounter. We have to realize this. Once he is healed, everyone knows who this guy is. So it's not like this guy is new. It's like, oh yeah, there he is. There's that beggar again. You know, we've seen him again and again and again. He's there again. So the beggar is there almost on a daily basis, and all the people were familiar with this cripple. They knew who he was. They probably even dropped coins now and then. Peter in the past have given this guy money. To heal him had not entered their minds. Think about that. Why not? Why wasn't this guy healed in the past if Peter and John had the power to heal this individual? Well, of course, God's timing. See, God does everything right on time. And so this would be a perfect time. Now was the time in this man's life for God to work a miracle. Not in the past, but right now. And because not only the appropriate time, but after the resurrection, there would be a great testimony to our Savior, as we will see in Peter's message, to the risen Savior and His power to heal. So, why hasn't healing entered their minds in the past? The apostles did not perform miracles just when and where they thought advisable. In every case, they were moved to do so by the Lord and by His Spirit. It is because the Lord so moved them that they now fix their full attention on the cripple whom they had seen so often on previous days. So we'll see miracles were done in God's timing, not simply at will. They were done for a reason, they were done for a purpose, and in the timing of God. Verse 5, so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Once Peter said, look at us, the beggar looked, and he's expecting some money, but he got much more than that. What a surprise in verse 6. Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Notice how Peter said, silver and gold have I none. They were not wealthy. Their disciples were not wealthy, and so they didn't have the coins here with them. They didn't have a lot of money. There's an interesting account in church history concerning this passage. And let me read you a quote here from H.A. Ironside's lecture on the book of Acts. In connection with this, there's an interesting story of the medieval church. That great scholar, St. Thomas Aquinas, came to the city of Rome to pay his respects to the one who was then Pope. In the course of his visit, the Pope proudly showed him all the wonders of the papal palace and took him to the treasury and showed him his chest of silver and gold received from every part of the world. With something of a smile on his face, he said, you see, Brother Thomas, we cannot say as did the first Pope. They claim Peter was the first Pope. Silver and gold have I none. St. Thomas Aquinas looked the Pope in the eye and fearlessly replied, no, and neither can you say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Riches had come, but power had gone. So here they had the power of God, although they were not great in wealth. But the greater thing is God's power. Now, so they didn't have any money to give this individual, but they had something greater. They had the power of God available from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was healed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What is significant about the name of Jesus? Well, the name of Jesus indicates His power, His omnipotent power to heal, and also His authority from heaven, from the right hand of the Father. So the name of Christ indicates His power and authority. His power and authority are invoked to heal this individual. So in the name of Christ, Christ Christos, the Messiah of Nazareth, the one who grew up in the town of Nazareth as a human being, rise up and walk. Verse 7, He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. This miracle, of course, was unexpected. It was for alms which the man was begging. It was healing that he received. The miracle was performed in the name of Jesus Christ. So we see some important facts about this miracle. Charles Ryrie lists several of these in his study Bible. This miracle was performed by Jesus Christ. Secondly, the miracle was instantaneous. Notice, immediately. He took him by the right hand, lifted him up. Immediately, his feet and ankle bones received strength. It didn't happen over time. It happened just like that. It was instantaneous. Third, the miracle was complete. He didn't have to go back to the doctors after this occurred. He was completely healed. And then the man was not partially healed, but, as I said, completely healed. So this was truly miraculous what occurred. But we see earlier, and there's the verses we'll look at, that Jesus Christ healed some lame individuals in His ministry. So to see this manifest in the disciples would indicate that Christ is still alive. Now He's operating through the apostles. He's doing this through the apostles, the risen Savior. So He took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So verse 8, this guy tries out his new set of legs. He said, I want to test this. Wow. Imagine for the first time in his life, imagine this. Crippled from birth. Someone for the first time in life been sitting on the ground years and decades begging and depending on others for support. For the first time now can walk. What an awesome thing. So his response was natural. So he, leaping up, so he jumps up, then stood and walked and entered the temple with them. He said, I don't have to be carried into the temple anymore. I'm going to walk through and worship God. Notice the reaction. Walking, leaping, he's jumping up and down. And then he's giving God the credit, praising God. So we have the result of the miracle. This individual is filled with joy. He leaps. This is an expression of his extreme joy. And then he praises God, not Peter. Think about that. Who gets the credit for this miracle? God. God gets the credit, and not the healer, so-called faith healer. And we have so many phonies out there today that claim the power of God in healing, but when we study the authentic, the genuine miracles in the book of Acts, they don't even compare to the miracles you see in so-called miracles you see today on TV. And a lot of these guys are phonies, and some of the power that you see manifested is satanic. And saw a guy the other night on TV is flipping channels, and this guy was from Kansas City. And by the way, Kansas City, Kansas is a hotbed for charismatic charismania. You had decades ago Kansas City prophets, and that town's always been it was like Tulsa, Oklahoma, with Oral Roberts. That's always been a hotbed for charismatic activity. But they got a new movement now in Kansas City, so-called worldwide revival, and this guy is touching people, and these people are just shaking like they have electric jolts and out of control and all that, and it's nothing compared to what we see this guy. This guy is jumping and walking and praising God, but it's not like he's, you know, convulsing and all that, laying on the ground and shaking and all the stuff we see today. And we see a lot of that. A lot of that is occultic transference, by the way. You go to the voodoo cults in Haiti, and you see some of the same things where an individual, by touching, transfers occultic power. And you see, as a result, demonic power, individual shaking. And this is not of God. This is clearly satanic. Here, though, we have the genuine thing. We had the real healing. All the people saw him walking, praising God. And notice the miracle was not an end in itself. That's another important fact. The miracle did testify the Savior, but Peter backed up the miracle with a great expository message on the person and work of Christ. See, he used this as a wonderful opportunity to testify of the Savior. And so we didn't deal just willy-nilly. God did not do that. God had a definite purpose behind the healing. Now, the people witnessed this. They saw this guy walking and praising God. This was a great testimony to those Jews who were gathered together around the temple complex. This guy was well-known, whom they've seen for years begging at the same in the same area. Now this individual is walking and leaping. So it attracted the crowd here in verse 10. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. Who is that guy at first? Then they got, oh no, that can't be the same beggar that's here every day. It is. And so they're shocked. They're amazed. Notice the reaction of the crowd here. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Greek word wonder is Greek word thambos, thambos. This word means a state of astonishment brought on by exposure to an unusual event. And this truly was unusual. They were astonished. Amazement, awe. Then we have the word amazement. Similar word here, ecstasis, means astonishment. They were full of awe, amazement, and astonishment at what had just occurred. Now, verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's. That's what we showed you earlier, those pillars that were covered in that area. They were in that area, the portico, surrounded by pillars. Solomon's porch was a roof portico surrounded by pillars located along the east wall. And there was a set of two rows of columns. This was the place where the scribes had their debates and where merchants and money changers transacted business. Remember the area where Jesus drove out the money changers? It was in that area that the money changers set up shop. So this is the porch, which is called Solomon's. Now, as a lame man who was healed, held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, so that it attracted a great crowd. Greatly amazed, further describes the idea that they were greatly amazed at what had occurred. Verse 12, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men in Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intensely at us, as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk?" Notice, they refused the credit. And this healing, they didn't give any credit to themselves. This is not by our power. No. Don't look at us. We're not anything. We're just vessels of God for God's honor and glory. And Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, I think there's a spiritual analogy here. Notice they said, it's not by our power or godliness that we made this man walk. It's not because we had power or because we were good. There's no virtue in us. The virtue's in God. And of course, in salvation, the virtue's in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were still without strength... That's the idea of man's inability to save himself. Man is completely without strength. He can't pull himself by his own bootstraps. No way. How high can you jump to go to heaven? 6 feet, 5 feet, 3 feet, 1 feet? No. We can't go to heaven by our own strength. That's why the Bible says when we were still without strength, man's inability to save himself. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So in this verse we have the two elements that he mentioned here. Man is saved not because he's righteous, but because he trusts in another's righteousness. The work of Christ, and man now has his imputed righteousness. So not by our power or not by our own godliness, not because we're good, is this man healed today. He's going to go now and tell them who is the healer. Who healed this man? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now we have a wonderful, eloquent exposition of the person and work of Christ from verse 13 onward. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Here we have from verses 13 through 15, we have five names or titles of Christ. Notice, first of all, this will be good to either mark in your Bible or your notes. First of all, we have the phrase servant Jesus in verse 13. We have the two terms there. Christ is called servant, and he's called Savior. Secondly, we have in verse 14, Holy One. Christ is designated as Holy One. Verse 14, he's called Just. See, verse 14, he's called Holy One, and then we have Just is the next term. Then in verse 15, he's called the Prince of Life. The Prince of Life. So he's Holy One, he's Just, he's a Prince of Life, he's the Servant, and he's Jesus. Those five names are used of the person of Christ. Not only do we have five names, but we have five statements about the Lord. The five statements in these three verses are, first of all, in verse 13, Christ is exalted. Christ is exalted. Of course, he's at the right hand of the Father. So the exaltation of Christ, that fact. Second, this is the same one who was delivered up by the people. Verse 13. He was delivered up to be crucified. Third fact about Christ, he was falsely accused. Verse 13 and 14. Christ was accused falsely. Pilate was ready to let him go. He was ready to let him go. But they said, crucify him. Fourth fact about Christ, he was killed. Verse 15, which, by the way, the Quran denies. The Quran denies the death of Christ. The Bible emphatically states that over and over and over. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And that's why that's a salvation by works. You have no death of Christ on the cross. You have no substitution. You have no eternal life. You have no salvation. Then fifth, God raised him from the dead. They also deny the resurrection. The bodily resurrection of Christ is denied by the Muslims in the Quran. They deny the death of Christ. They deny the resurrection of Christ. God raised him from the dead, and you know it. That's the fifth fact. So we have the exaltation. He was delivered up by the people. He was falsely accused. He was killed. And then he was raised from the dead. So five names and five facts in three short verses. Now, he begins with the fact that he calls the Jewish audience here. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. He goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the patriarchs, the beginning of the Jewish race. Abraham being the first one, first Jew. And Isaac and Jacob. The same God of our fathers, the same God that appeared to Abraham. So he identifies them with the same God. The same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob glorified his servant Jesus. Not a different one, that same God that you worship. He's the one, the very one, that glorified Jesus. The idea of glorified meaning Christ's exaltation. He is in a state of glory at the right hand of the Father. God gave him a glory and a name which is above every name. That now at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So he's the glorified Savior at the right hand of the Father. Of course, the words Jesus means Savior. So Christ is the glorified Savior. God did that. God the Father glorified his servant Jesus. Now the fact that he was servant speaks of his messiahship, because we have repeated verses from the prophet Isaiah. Again, he refers back to the messianic passages in the Old Testament. He alludes to those passages by these titles. We will see the title Holy One is in the book of Isaiah. Servant is in the book of Isaiah. We have the Hebrew form of the word Jesus in the book of Isaiah. So he uses the prophets to demonstrate that Christ is the Messiah. Notice in several passages in the Old Testament where Jesus or the Messiah is called servant. Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Christ is called servant there, or the Messiah. Isaiah 49, verse 6 and 7. Indeed, as he says, it is a small thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I have also given you a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to whom man despises, to whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, he has chosen you. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. There's the servant's exaltation. He probably has this verse in mind, this passage, in alluding to that. Isaiah 53 verse 11, and of course we know the great section in Isaiah 53 on the death of Christ. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, notice he's called the righteous servant, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So, Messiah's servant is a messianic designation taken from the prophet Isaiah. So Peter emphasizes that Messiah was not only a conquering ruler, but a suffering servant. Now the name Yeshua, or Jesus, the Hebrew form, Jesus, translated from the Hebrew, Yeshua or Jehovah. Jesus is linked to the Messiahship of Christ, the fact that he was known to this crowd as Jesus of Nazareth. In Matthew 1, verse 16, the name Jesus means Savior. Savior. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Messiah is identified, Messiah Savior there. Matthew 1, 21. She shall bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means, Savior. So he is the messianic servant. He is glorified. He is Yeshua. He is Jesus. He is Jesus, the Savior. And then we have one of the facts about Christ. He was falsely accused. So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. Notice, I see Peter's finger now wagging again, pointing at the audience. Just like in Acts chapter 2. They are still guilty of that national judgment, these leaders. He says, you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. Wow, that stung, didn't it? You, this Savior that God exalted, was Yeshua's servant, a Jehovah's servant, Jesus of Nazareth, at the right hand of the Father. That same individual you denied. And you delivered up in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Pilate was ready to release him. But you, though, cried out for his crucifixion. Can't you see the guilt that was upon that nation? It's a cloud hovering over those individuals, those Jews who yelled out, crucify him. Now, here, clearly, he was delivered up, handed over. The word paradidomi means handed over. This alludes back to Matthew 27, 15 through 26. They delivered Jesus up to the pagan governor with the demand that he be crucified. They wanted to crucify him and get rid of him forever. Matthew 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Then Pilate said to them, what then should I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They said to him, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? It's ironic that Pilate's trying to defend Christ. And these Jews, their Savior, they're denying him. You have a Gentile defending Christ. When they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. And that's significant. That's that judgment that Peter was talking about, that in order to alleviate that judgment, they needed to repent and be baptized because of that national guilt. Now, verse 26, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered, the word delivered, he delivered him to be crucified. I think we have the same Greek word as we appeared in this text. They handed him over. They delivered him up. Pilate was ready to let him go, but they delivered him up. Secondly, they denied him. Not only did they hand him over, they denied Christ publicly. The word denied means to disclaim association with a person or event, to repudiate or disown. They disowned their Savior. They denied him before the face of Pilate, boldly, shamelessly, to his very face, declaring that he was not their king. Look at Luke 23:2. They begin to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." False accusations. And then look at John 19:14 and 15. "Now as a preparation day, the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king!' But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" So they turned him over for death. They denied him publicly. "We have no king but Caesar." And Pilate was ready to let him go. He was ready to release him. All they had to do was saying, "Release us, the Savior, our Savior." Verse 14, Peter continues with a conviction. "But you denied the Holy One." He mentions it again. You denied. You repudiated. You disowned the Holy One. Meaning, was this one who was righteous guilty of death? Of course not. He's holy. He's without sin. He's without fault. He's impeccable. The word Holy One is not only the messianic phrase. God is called Holy One. It's interesting. As we saw in those passages in Isaiah, God is called, God the Father is called the Holy One. Here Christ is called the Holy One. There's an identification of deity. Christ is God. "You denied the Holy One and the just." He's righteous. He's without sin. He's not unjust as Barabbas was, who was a murderer. "You denied," in contrast to the perfect impeccability of Christ, we have a criminal that was released. "You denied the Holy One and the just and ask for a murderer to be granted to you." You asked for a murderer. You wanted the perfect, impeccable Son of God to be crucified and a murderer to be released. Now, a couple passages that you can look at. Song 16, verse 10. Look at Song 16:10. "You will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." Passage of Christ's resurrection and the fact that Messiah is called Holy One in the book of Psalms. See, we quickly read over these passages. We don't realize he's speaking to these Jews that understood, or that by and large had these messianic passages available for them to study. And he draws heavily upon these passages, demonstrating Christ as the Messiah. He's called Holy One. Peter, this is of course not only the fact that Christ is impeccable, he's called holy, but the fact that he's equal with God. This word phrase affirms the deity of Christ. The word just is used of Christ when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9, he's called just. Look at Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." It alludes back. he's alluding back to these messianic prophecies of Christ by these titles. So you deny the Holy One, the just, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. And then the irony of it all, look at verse 15. You killed the Prince of Life. I want you to think about that statement. He is the author of life. You killed him. Now, of course, we have here, we need to understand the deity and humanity of Christ. You can't kill the author of life in the sense that you can't kill God, but you can kill a man. Christ was both God and man in one person. He, his humanity, died. His deity did not. See? So we have here, you killed the Prince of Life, the author of life, the one who gives life. But since he is the author of life, he rose from the dead. God raised him from the dead. You can't keep the Prince of Life dead, of whom we are all witnesses. The word Prince of Life literally means leader or author of life. This is a common designation for Christ in the New Testament. In our passage here, we also have Hebrews. No, let's look at Acts 5.31. Acts 5.31. I don't think you need to type that in. Acts 5.31. He's called Prince of Life. Him God exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. The word Prince there is the word, same word author. Okay. Then Hebrews 2.18. Hebrews 2.18. Let's just move on to Hebrews 12.2. Hebrews 12.2. He's called the author. There's the word, and finisher of our faith. So here he's the author of life. Now, of course, only God can give eternal life. And Christ is called the giver of life. John 1:4 says, in him was life. In Christ was life. And then 1 John 5:11 and 12, he's able to give eternal life. His life was not from another. So what does this phrase, Prince of Life, mean? It means his life was not from another. He had life in himself. The Prince or author of life must be he who has life from himself. He is the originator of life, is the idea. Life comes from him. A clear statement of the deity of the Savior, by the way. The only one who could give life. And he gives eternal life, and you put him to death. Now, I see also a contrast between Barabbas, who was a murderer. Barabbas was a taker of life. Think about that. The criminal whom they requested was a taker of life. Christ is a giver of life. Who do they want? They wanted a murderer, a taker of life, instead of a giver of life. Christ is a giver of life. He's the Prince of Life. But he didn't remain in the grave. Another emphatic statement of the resurrection here, God raised him from the dead. That's clear. By the way, that's the major theme in the book of Acts. Almost in every message, we have the resurrection of the Savior. The resurrection of the Savior. And that was the strong motive of early Christians. That Savior, the Lord Jesus, is not dead. He is risen. And of course, we have eyewitnesses, the 12 disciples. We are all witnesses. Probably a reference here to the 12 who witnessed his resurrection, including the one they chose later, who had to be an eyewitness of his resurrection. Verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, had made this man strong. It's in the name of that author of life, in the name of that Holy One, in the name of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. That's why this man that you see today running and walking and leaping and praising God is now strong. It's because of that risen Savior. Through faith in His name had made this man strong whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Him hath given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Christ healed a couple of lame individuals in His earthly ministry. Look at Matthew 21:14. Then the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. Matthew 11:5. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Matthew 15:30. Great multitudes came to Him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and He healed them. So, this, what was occurring here, was parallel to what Jesus did. And so it's still the risen Savior that's still healing through the apostles. Now, verse 17, Peter kind of softens it up after clearly boldly pointing his finger, as I picture it, as only Peter could do, and bringing conviction and guilt upon those religious leaders. He says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did in ignorance, as also your rulers." He kind of softens the blow, in a sense. He doesn't take away their guilt, by the way. But he does say that, well, I know that you really didn't understand fully who Christ was. See, I know that you really didn't understand. If you would have realized that you're crucifying the author of life, the servant, the Messiah, the Son of God, you wouldn't have yelled out, "Crucify Him." See? You did it in ignorance. This does not alleviate their guilt, but it does show that they acted out of ignorance. So Peter, this is a tender moment in the message. After bringing heavy, heavy conviction upon them, now he kind of backs up a little bit and he said, "Yeah, but I know that you did it in ignorance." Though this does not excuse their guilt. But he goes on and further and explains who Jesus Christ is. I'm going to save that for next week. I don't want to rush through this, so we will stop right there and pick this back up next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this account of the power of the Savior who has risen at the right hand of the Father, the servant, the Holy One, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the Just One. We thank you, Lord, for the person and work of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we might honor the Savior in our deeds, words, and actions as we continue to take in the Word of God and to implement it in our life. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.